best for a news covenant ministry.
Part of what we're going to discuss has to do with some of what Jesus talks about here in verse 45, as well as what we talked about in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10. And so I thought it was kind of a interesting bring together. Jesus says that if you are a good tree, you're going to bring forth good things out of your heart. If you're a bad tree, you're going to bring forth evil things out of your heart. The book of Leviticus showed us about two men in its beginning that obviously violated that regular principle of worship and didn't fare so well. So I contemplating, was thinking that's a really good thing to go over and to talk about and to cover. So if we go back to Leviticus 10, pick up there, and you know, as the way we reckon months here for a liturgy, there was a great sin committed in the eighth month, according to the Bible. It's found in the book of Kings, chapter 13. I'm just saying this while everyone gets to where they're going. I'm sorry, Kings 12, and about the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And this was his great sin, was actually not doing things the way God told him to do things. And it was a pretty big deal. So I thought it was a good time for the next 2 weeks to maybe look at this subject. So if we're in Leviticus 10, hear the word of the Lord that was written by Moses in the law of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Leviticus 10:1. And Nadab and Abihu, the son of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And they went out, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And we'll just end here in reading of God's holy word. It has been written to us, and ask the Lord to bless it to our heart and understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so today we're going to study something that's known in theological circles, I suppose, or by higher names, called the regulative principle of worship. And something we've talked about in the past for sure in my Bible studies, but it's the regulative principle of worship. And so I'm going to describe that a little bit. That's what we're hearing about here in Leviticus 10. The reason for this is because the text of Holy Scripture that we read leads us directly into that consideration. How should worship be regularly conducted? How should a person worship God? What principles teach that? And how do you know when you're not being regulated properly? And so men have put a name to it, and that's what they've come up with, the regulative principle of worship. And so it obviously speaks of that which is regular, and thus regulating in a way that we would worship God. That's obviously what it's talking about. And so sometimes we use words and we don't really think about the meaning of the word. So I'm going to give a quick definition from Noah Webster's 1828, my favorite dictionary to use. It's real simple. Gives you all the reasons why you want to go back and look at the Latin and all the different things that make a language what a language really is. And this is what he says under the word regular. Regular. He says, from the Latin regularis, from regula, a rule, from rego, to rule. And the first one is conformed to a rule. This is the meaning of regular. When we say, oh yeah, that's regular. It's conformed to a rule, agreeable to an established rule, law, or principle, to a prescribed mode or to established customary forms. And so simply what he's saying is that there is something regular, something that gives a rule, and there's something that establishes the rule as a law or a principle, and it's sometimes even just related to a customary form. Well, we're not talking about necessarily the customary form, unless we're talking about what God says is the customary form. We're not real interested in what men have to say about that, so that our worship's conducted correctly. And so one of the things that I think is really important to consider in this story here is that Nadab and Abihu did something really wrong. They didn't get killed for nothing. We read Bible stories sometimes, and I don't think we think about what's being said here. And what you read doesn't sound really wrong. I mean, right off the bat, strange fire. I mean, what's that all about? You know, what's a big deal? What does that even mean? What is strange fire? And so we'll talk about that too. But the simplicity of the doctrine of the regulative principle says this. This is a common quote you'll hear among people who discuss these things. That which is not commanded is prohibited in worship. That is the thrust of it. That which is not commanded is prohibited, and I'll even say in ministerial worship. So when they draw near to serve God, as the priests would do, and that is something that that it needs to be regulated. And so that which is not commanded by God or has a rule of God is prohibited. Don't do something God doesn't say to do. Just stick to the words of God. That is the idea, the thrust behind it. And so an example is what we just saw here and what we read above. God made a regular principle, and I'll read that out of Exodus 30. If you'll go to Exodus 30, I'm going to read you the principle that they broke, the worship that they did not perform. And it is a regular principle of incense, the smelly stuff that you burn, incense. Okay? Not being incensed and rage, but incense, the smell. And so in God's worship in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the holy place, he specifically wanted a fragrance to accompany worship that everyone could smell, and they associated that with holiness. That was the whole idea behind it. And it was pretty strict. And so if you infringed or violated that lawful worship, it actually carried with it a death penalty offense for the apothecary who made it, who tried to replicate the smell. But what Nadab and Abihu seemingly did here is they did not do it. They did not do it right. They didn't do it by accident. They said, you know, I think we got a better smell than God wants. I think we got something that God would rather smell that we like better. Like, you know, we think cinnamon smells good, so we're gonna add more cinnamon to it, the recipe, or vanilla, or whatever. You know, whatever smell we as men enjoy. And so in Exodus 30, there's actually a little recipe on how this goes, and God's very jealous for it to have been kept in that situation. And so Exodus 30, starting in verse 34, just reading down to 38, tells us the exact ingredients of the fire God wanted in the incense altar. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses," this is verse 34, Exodus 30, verse 34, "The Lord spake unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stace, and onycha," some of the stuff I don't even know what it is, "and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt bear some of it, beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourself according to the composition," so you're not allowed to make it for yourself, "thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord." So it's only God's, set apart for him. And then 38 says, "Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people." And so excommunication and even death was carried as a punishment for that. And there's a real simple version of this in Exodus 37:29. It just states it real plain, Exodus 37:29. Because there was also, and associated in this verse, it's not relevant to what we're talking about, was also the holy oil that God said to be made, which was also a special mixture for anointing. He says this, Exodus 37:29, "And he made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the apothecary." And so when you take incense, you put it in back then they ground it up and they put it in kind of a compacted lamp of sorts where they burned it, or they put it in this censer where you kind of, I don't know what it looked like. I know what it looks like in a Catholic church because they still use incense to this day. They, and Eastern Orthodox do as well. They put it in this brass box on a chain. It's lit on fire with hot coals in there, and they swing it back and forth, and it fills the whole place with smoke. And it does kind of bring a certain smell with you whenever you smell it. And so that's exactly what was going on, only they had an altar for it. It wasn't put into a box and swung. It was burned upon an altar. And so fire was put there, and it burned up. And so In this case, what we see here is Nadab and Abihu. Can't be 100% sure what the mixture was or what it was they did wrong or how they did it. But they took something that was strange to God's worship, something God never asked for, and they brought it to God in place of what God asked for, and must have thought he would be okay with that, or they thought, well, we're priests. We've got something to say about the way worship goes, right? We are the servants of God. We can change it however we want because that's our job. And they were wrong, dead wrong. Matter of fact, they were totally wrong to the point that there was something so heinous in their conscience about what they did before God that God killed them, struck them down dead. And so they probably created a different smell that was just different. And so to us in our human understanding, we say, well, what's the big deal, God? I mean, we know for a fact people don't get struck down dead all the time when they do little things wrong, right? The big deal was what God says here. He says, I will be holy in the sight of my people. That's what God wanted. He wanted there to be an example made that I am going to be sanctified. You will respect what I have to say. You will respect my law and my testimony. That's exactly what God's pointing out. My word is so precious. My instructions are so precious. My law is so precious. Everything that I tell you is so precious that it's not to be mixed with men's thoughts and understandings and ways of worship. I don't want that. And so God made an example of Nadab and Abihu. Regardless of what we think about it, what God wanted was exactly what he said. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to me. That's what he says. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And that's what he got. I guarantee you there was a lot of glorification of God going on that night about how powerful God was. And he says of this mixture, this special mixture, it is going to be holy unto thee for the Lord. It's special, set apart. It's how he wanted it. And it doesn't matter why all those spices were put in the way they were. What matters is that God's word said it. And so one of the things that's important is that our New Testament example of these things is just as strong language. If you go to Hebrews 12, you'll get a glimpse of that, just 28 and 29. We'll also look at what Jesus has to say on the matter as well. He also mentions the regulative principle, not by that name, obviously. Much stronger language when Jesus talks about it. And so this particular verse is dealing with us seeking after a kingdom, the kingdom of God, right? And he says in Hebrews 12, verse 28, just 28 and 29, he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there are a couple references of God as a consuming fire, but this is one of them. The fire of the Lord literally came forward and burned these guys up. And it's interesting when you look at the commentators on this, all of them mention they were still in their coats, meaning this was a special miraculous consuming fire. It didn't burn their clothes. It just wiped them out. And so it's definitely the work of God. It wasn't an accident on the altar that killed them, is the point. And so what's being pointed out here is that we have to have what Jesus talked about in that tree. You have to have grace. You have to have grace given to you to serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. In other words, taking hold of God's word and trying to worship God the way that he wants to be worshiped is something that comes from a good tree. It's good fruit from a good tree. And what comes out of a bad tree is a tree that just simply says, I just don't care. I'll do it my way. I just don't care about what the Bible has to say. It's just not that important to me. And that's a totally wrong attitude. It's just totally, absolutely heinous before God. God doesn't respect it whatsoever. He doesn't respect our opinions. He doesn't have to. He's God. That's just the truth of God. And so if there's one thing we can take away from this verse here, it's just this. Let us have grace. Grace is the free, unmerited gift of God, right? If we have grace, it's given to us by God, not by anything we've done, but by God alone. And by that grace, we must have that ability to serve God, worship God acceptably with reverence. We have the possibility. It's there. And with godly fear. And that's the attitude God wants. Fear, reverence, grace. Fear, reverence, grace, and a heart of service. That's the things that God is looking for. And so if you compare that to Nadab and Abihu, what you see is a people who were not doing that. Now, fast forwarding through what we read in Leviticus 10, before getting out of it and totally, at the end of the chapter, what did we see? What we read about in the end of the chapter was we read about a different scenario where men reverenced and feared God. And Moses got angry about it because he thought they were breaking God's law. He was like, what are you guys doing? Now Ithamar and Eleazar are going to get struck down because you guys aren't listening. And he made these special, God said to do these special things about the goat of the sin offering, where they could eat it and how they could eat it. And he comes, he finds they didn't do what he told them. But what happened is something happened to them. It said something had happened to them. And then what happened, it prohibited them. They became unclean, is probably what happened by the measure of the priesthood. Something happened, I don't know what it was, that they were not allowed to enter into the holy place. So they chose to, quote unquote, do something else, break God's law, and eat it outside. And when Moses asked, why'd you guys not do what I'm telling you? They said, because it would have broke the law. And then he was content. He goes, oh, good answer. You know, that's good. So you see two totally different scenarios in Leviticus chapter 10 of the regulative principle of worship being followed. Why do you not do something? Because there's elsewhere in God's word that then says you don't do it. So you have this command that says do it like this, but then there's this lesser command, so to speak, that has a greater importance that overrides it so that the law is not broken. And so the whole chapter is actually about that idea. How precious the word of God is. How precious obedience is. How precious the Lord wants our hearts to be fully engaged with him by grace, but yet to have reverence, godly fear, and in reverence and godly fear, recognizing he's a consuming fire. He's not a joke. He's not a God to be trifled with. And so that's highly important, I think, for us to consider. Whenever you think about worship, though, you know, oftentimes you go into public worship, joint worship, what we do here tonight and singing together and speaking the word of God together and things like that. That's called worship. And so we oftentimes in our mind, because of the environment we were raised in, we think that that is the type of worship God is talking about and only that, nothing else. Just when you get together, you go to, you know, go to church or whatever, and you're going to hear a message and you're going to sing together. Make sure you do it right or whatever. You could interpret it that way. But that's not the only way to interpret. It's true, God wants his people to worship in a certain way. It's true, the Bible gives us guidelines on how to worship in public together, right? That's true. But there's also other aspects of it in just life that a Christian better be engaged in. You could be just part of the visible church. That's the church that you can see, the people that do Christian things. They get baptized, they pray prayers, they do stuff like Christians do. They're not Christians. We call that the visible church. Then you have the invisible church, the people who truly love God, and they may not know how to pray right, but they're doing it the best they can according to the word of God, the way they understand it. That's different than someone who willfully tries to do what the Bible doesn't say. And so I think it's important to make that distinction. You know, we should make that distinction. When we're in joint worship, we call this holy convocation, and that's definitely what it is. It's a conjoining together, a convoking, vocalizing together of God's people. And that's what God wants. That's what he commands. That's what he says he wants for his joint worship. But worship in the Christian religion, and I speak the word religion as the broad sense of it, the united religion that we're all part of, has to be more broad than that by the Bible's way of speaking. And if you remember Romans chapter 12, like we just read this a few weeks ago, I think a couple times. And remember that God's not just interested in how we get together and do things together. That's not all he wants. What he actually wants is a living sacrifice, living worship, everyday commitment is what that's about. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2, just as a reminder, though we read it pretty often, teaches us that very simple principle. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Notice the similarity in language between that and Romans 12, what we just read. There's a similarity in language. There's a reverence being spoken of, a service being spoken of, an acceptability unto God that's being spoken of. It's your reasonable service, he says. In verse 2, and this is the definition of what he's talking about. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. That's a reasonable thing God commands, is us to not only serve him, do what he asks us to do by his commandments and his laws, the things that he wants out of his word that he commands us to do, but he also wants a whole mind and heart devoted to him. That's what worship is to God. And it's very reasonable that he wants us in that way. Worship's not just simply something that we do together, is the point I'm trying to make, at particular times. Worship is a way of life. I think that's a very important thing that, well, I can't say nowadays, things have gotten so strange, I don't know what to say about it, but in times past when I was growing up, and I'm sure more when you folks older than me were growing up, there were a lot of visual Christians, people in the churches, they did it. It was what you did on Sunday morning. It's just what you do. But it didn't mean they were Christians, okay? But what God's looking for is a total devotion, totally devoted in worship. And so when you take that thought and you apply it to the regulative principle of worship, what does it come out like? What's it look like on the other side? It means that your life, not just in your ministerial worship, not just where you're drawing nigh to God jointly, but the way we live our life, the way we're conforming, transforming our minds, is God's way. And that's exactly what it says. It says to find out what the will of God is, right? So it's constantly trying to change us, constantly trying to change our mind. That's the whole point of God's word. That's living worship. Every day taking up your cross and following Christ. Christ was a sacrifice on that cross. And so that is living worship. It's one and the same thing. Worship's not just simply what we do together, is the point. And I just want to stress that. Though, you know, if we get together like we do tonight or elsewhere, and we worship, worshiping and gathering is a way of worship, but it's part of our life. It's not exclusive. That's not all you do, and you're done. You can't just do something and walk away from it. You have to have a life of sacrifice to have a life of worship. God's not very pleased with anything less. And then if we apply that to the regulative principle concept, you walk every day according to the word of God as best as you can. You constantly go back to the scriptures and ask the Holy Spirit to help you fulfill those in your life daily. That's the only way you're going to make it in this world anyhow and have any peace that you're serving God reverently and with godly fear. And so if you go to Matthew 15, I'm going to show an example of living worship where Jesus uses the words of Isaiah the prophet, actually, which he told Isaiah the prophet, so they're actually his words. But he is kind of having a showdown with the Pharisees. Jesus is always good for a good showdown with the Pharisees. And he's going to teach them something they didn't know, though they think they know it. They think they're ready to teach him something, and then he kind of does what he always does and masters the subject and schools them on it. And so Matthew 15, I'm going to start in 1, and I'll read down. I'll read down to, down to 11. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah the prophet say of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, he says. So what are they doing? Drawing nigh unto them with mouth, They're just using the mouth service, their lip service, but their heart's far away. And this is how he says it. That's vain worship. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 10 then says, and he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Verse 11, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And so we'll just end there for the subject matter that's at hand. But in this scripture, there's another example of living worship, right? Not just living worship, but teaching others by your life's worship. And in this case, Jesus condemns it as vain, empty worship. It's worthless. And it's worthless because it's not based on the word of God, because it's based on men's traditions. So it's very important to kind of make that distinction whenever you start trying to worship God using something God didn't ask for. Just like Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? They took something they came up with, their traditions, whatever that tradition was. It might have been a tradition they made up that morning. Nevertheless, they were going to try that out to please God with. God wasn't going to have it. In this case, we have men trying to use the traditions of men to please God. And Jesus says, well, your tradition of washing hands doesn't say that, you know, it's absolutely a horrible thing to wash your hands before you eat. It's actually probably a good idea at times. But what he's saying is that's not what this is all about. So he takes it to the next level. What's Jesus go to? He says, let's talk about how you view the fifth commandment. Let's talk about how you honor your father and your mother. Let's talk about that new rule you made. And he then starts to unravel that to them so that they can see how bad it can get when you follow the traditions of men and you usurp the commandments of God. And so in that scripture, in this set of scriptures, we have a regulative principle that Christ is using to teach us about living worship and teaching worship, the type of worship that in our life we teach others with. How the life of a disciple of Jesus then must differ from that of the hypocrites. That's basically what he's saying. And that is found in the commandments of Scripture. And Jesus is by no means saying, don't worry about the law of God. He's saying, focus on God's law, what God says, and forget about all the other stuff. That's what he's saying. Focus on what the Bible's talking about, what I said to Isaiah. And so, and to Moses for that matter. And do not worry about the traditions of men. And so what you would have here is not an opposite opinion of the regulative principle, but you have what's called a hyper opinion. So they're going to say, we're going to go a step further. We're going to build a little case around God's law. And then we're going to make it even more strict by our own understandings. And then we're going to keep everybody away from whatever it is we think they shouldn't do by making more traditions to keep them away from it. And a lot of religions do this. It's not just the Jews that invented this and kept with it. It's pretty regular, actually, in the Christian world, unfortunately, that people do things like this. And they teach it as a way of worship. We do this as a way of worshiping God. Well, if it's not derived from Scripture, it's not worship towards God. It's vain, Jesus says. It's actually a vain tradition. And it can't do anything. And it goes so bad that it can actually make you break God's law. Because you start focusing the tradition. And once you get down that great tradition road, you don't care about the real thing, God's word. Just keep doing what you're supposed to do, what men have created. And so I think it's important to pay attention to stuff like this, because what it does is it becomes akin to idolatry. Essentially, the regulative principle is hedging us from idolatry. That's the idea. You don't want to worship what God said not to worship. You don't want to worship God in a way that he hasn't chosen to be worshipped. If you were to take an image and worship God by an image, that would be idolatry we would all recognize, right? And idolatry is related to what? Ideals. Ideals are related to imaginations, images, things we think up, right? They're all related concepts. And so when a person thinks or dreams something up, even if they passed it down traditionally for generations, and it's not biblical, it's idolatry. So essentially, the regulative principle is hedging us from idolatry. That's the whole idea behind it. And so it's not just a violation of God's law in some grandiuristic way, you know, like the regulative principle of worship, just big words. It's actually hedging us away from serious infractions of God's law. And so just let's look at Matthew 15 just a little bit and kind of look at one place where I think it's really important to consider how God's law was actually usurped by the tradition that they had here. And I'll explain it a little bit. And there's a lot of information on this historically. They know what the people were doing at the time. And so it's much more in depth. It's actually very interesting. It's very similar to what you find in the Roman Catholic Church's idea of praying people out of purgatory or doing good deeds towards the church and God, using money to forgive people and stuff like that. It's a very similar concept to using money as some kind of atonement mechanism, that it could actually be used to atone or to render someone innocent in some way or another. And so what Jesus here shows is, let's see, Matthew 15:4. God commands, saying, here's the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And then he that curses father and mother, let him die the death. So he's taken two laws of God and putting them together, because the fifth commandment does not end with saying, and let him die the death. That's from another place in God's law where it says, he that curses father and mother shall surely be put to death. And so he takes two of God's laws on that issue and he slams them together and he makes one point. And then he says, well, here's what you guys say, though. Whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it's a gift. By whatsoever I might be, you might be profited by me. And he doesn't honor his father and mother. You say, let him go free. Well, if you look around at all of the different things Jesus says, this is called the Corban rule, right? And so in Judaism, they had a rule, apparently, where a person could have something that was gifted to the temple, was gifted so that it was going towards a good cause, right? Worshiping God. It was going to be like putting an offering in the plate. And that was going to be used to cover sins that you had done. Right. And so you can go out of your way and you cannot honor your father and mother and break the commandment as long as you got enough money to give something to the temple. And that'll cover your sins. And, you know, that was exactly what happened during the Reformation that Martin Luther was dealing with when the papal bulls that were going around where you could buy yourself. What's the word I'm looking for? Indulgences. You could buy indulgences. And my favorite story, can't remember the name of the count right now off the top of my head, but my favorite story is of a count who was fed up with the system. He knew it was wicked and wrong, and the Catholic Church was making tons of money off of it. And so he invited either his cardinal or a bishop over to his castle, and he told him, listen, I've got a plan. I want to beat this guy half to death. I'm not going to kill him, but I just want to beat him up really bad. Can I buy an indulgence ahead of time so I don't get in trouble with the church and I'm not a sinner? And he said, oh, absolutely, but it's going to cost you. Well, this guy's rich. He's a count. He says, okay, what's it going to cost? And so he gives him some phenomenal number, $5,000 or something, right? He pays it and he beats the cardinal half to death. And he already had the signed document saying, there it is. Can't do nothing about it. You, and that's a true story. And that's pretty much what Jesus is dealing with here on a little, I don't know how, if it's lesser or greater level. But I think that's one of those stories where you look at what you can do with a tradition that's unbiblical, and it runs away real quick. And it takes somebody like Jesus and those that Jesus speaks to by his Holy Spirit to change things like that and to deal with it. And so it's important not to let things get out of control. So I think that's a good example of what we're talking about here. But even on a worse level than that, if you can get worse than not honoring your parents, right? If you can get worse than not honoring the people who made you, you then have a problem with God. Verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching doctrines, the commandments of men. And elsewhere it says, this people's heart is waxed gross. That's what Jesus says. The heart has waxed gross. It's become filthy and disgusting. It's vain and full of filth. Because when something is empty, which is what vanity means, nature abhors a vacuum, so says Aristotle, right? And so if nature abhors a vacuum and your heart's empty, but you're still doing something, it's got to get filled with something, and it gets filled with gross stuff. And so Jesus says, their heart has waxed gross, and they worship me in vain, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Men's commandments never fester into anything good. That's just the truth of it. God's commandments, on the other hand, that's what the whole nature of the new covenant is, the law of God on the heart and mind. It's exactly what it is. So the truth of the matter is that we need to fill ourselves with God's word. We need to fill ourselves with his commandments and go back and look at what he says and make sure the things that we're doing and the things that we read and living worship, the doctrine that we teach other people, the things we're teaching others through our actions, through our living worship, is actually worshiping God. Because if not, it's vanity and it's going to spread to others. And it's not going to turn out good on the other side. And when you start having religious organizations like the Pharisees had or the Roman Catholic Church that we just talked about, you're going to get to a point where it becomes uncontrollably filthy. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. And I think that's the essential heart of the matter of what Nadab and Abihu were punished for. Their heart waxed gross quickly. The vanity of their heart was filled with their own selves. They said, well, I don't really like the smell God gave us. I don't really like the incense God gave us. I think I can make something a little better. Don't you think we can make something better, brother? Yeah, we can make something better than that. And they put their minds together and came up with a good recipe to get struck to death. And it didn't work out real well for them. So very important subject, I think, if you just think of the spiritual implications of what it means. And so let's take this then to another level. Let's take it outside of even living worship realm, take it out of that, out of the public worship realm, and take it into what we would call spiritual worship, right? The spiritual worship of the heart that we have towards God. That's the way we look at things like grace and faith. Okay, spiritual worship functions. You have God before the foundation of the world making a promise to save some, and he saves, and that channels through history, through the work of the Holy Spirit and giving faith to the elect. That's how that works, right? And so you learn about the things God has done to you, what Jesus has done to you, and it all kind of makes sense. It all clicks, and you become a believer. And so that's spiritual worship. There's a spiritualness where you give thanks to God through your conscience, knowing you were a dead sinner and that you needed that free gift of grace to save you. So Hebrews 13 helps illustrate this fairly quickly, and it does it in opposition to physical worship alone. So Hebrews 13, 8 through 10, I'm going to read, and then I'll go to 1 Peter after that. Hebrews chapter 13. This is a common verse that I don't think is read in context very often. Usually we take one verse and snip it out and not that they don't got good principles attached to them. But if you do that with this verse, I think it kind of makes a mishmash a little bit of what it's trying to say. And so just 8, 9 through 10 will help us understand that, I think. Hebrews 13, 8 through 10. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar thereof. They have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And I'm just going to stop there. You can continue reading the context. And so the meat that he's talking about is the meat of the sacrifices, the exact thing we read about in Leviticus chapter 10. He's not just talking about general food. You're thinking too much about eating dinner. He's talking about the meat that the priests were allowed to eat, and that's why he follows up in 10. He says, we have an altar that they don't got a right to eat of because they just serve the tabernacle. They don't serve God. And so if you put all this together, we have an example of spiritual worship. Here's the spiritual worship. Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, that means forever backwards, today, as he is with us right now, and forever as he's going to be in the future. Jesus Christ has always been, since the beginning, was God, was with God, John 1:1 style, okay? And that's how you establish grace. And so to believe Jesus is anything else is to be carried about with a diverse and a strange doctrine is the thing that he's teaching us. Okay, there's a diverse and a strange doctrine, and that is when someone says, well, here's how it was said in ancient times to question this one statement. Was there a time when the sun was not? And they said there was a time when the sun was not. That was what the Arians said, the people who believed in the Arian controversy that eventually erupted. There was a time when there was no Jesus. And then they would say, well, the Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so A strange doctrine was concocted. There was a time when the sun was not, and it took over the Roman Empire for a few decades. And so there was a reason those conversations had to be had. There was a reason why people talked about this. It was because someone was carried about with a strange and diverse doctrine. Well, these strange doctrines, when they embed in spiritual worship, they pollute spiritual worship because the Bible doesn't say that. So it's the same sin that Jesus just condemned. It's the same sin that Nadab and Abihu were punished for. You understand? Because you're bringing to God a doctrine spiritually. I believe it. It's by faith. And I base my grace upon it. You know, I know that's where my... And it's not actually biblical. You see the point? So saying there was a time when there was no Jesus, contrary to the Bible, that he's not God, is not a minor matter. It's a strange spiritual doctrine given to the Father. And the Father doesn't receive it. He says, no Jesus, and I don't want it. It's not good. And so what he's doing here in Hebrews 13, because all of Hebrews is about the transition between having a temple and having no temple, the whole book is about that, is he's talking about how Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever, is the right doctrine. And if you have a diverse and strange doctrine that you've been carried away with, you're not going to have a heart that's truly established in grace, because the doctrine of grace tells us there was an agreement made between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit was going to accomplish that to the elect. And that happened before the foundation of the world. So you can't have the doctrine of no Jesus and have true proper grace, if you get what I'm saying. There turns into a confusion of the thing you base your salvation on and that your faith is carried by. And so he uses this to then oppose it with food, those who are occupied with the temple. And so it's basically saying this: there is, if you don't understand how even in Leviticus, and we've talked about this many times, it's a big thrust of everything I talk about, if you don't understand that even in Leviticus, Numbers, Genesis, that Jesus was present in all of that stuff, that he was already there imputing his righteousness to Abraham as early as you know, Genesis 15, you can see it, and Paul tells us with no small, discrepancy of what that would imply if Jesus was not at that time, if he wasn't back then, that it's going to make a faith that Abraham had in something else. What was it? Paul says that it was in Christ. And so there has to be a understanding, I think, of spiritual worship and how that will oppose those who purely focus on the physical aspects of worship. And that's why it says we have an altar that they don't have a right to eat of in the heavens, and we have an altar on earth that we don't have a right to eat from because we're not Levites. You see the point? Only Levites could eat from the altar. Only the Levites could do the things the sons of Aaron could do if they were the Aaronite priests. And so there's a thing there that has to be understood, I think, that there's a division there. You have to have that holistic understanding. Even the priests that actually offered according to the law, if they were spiritually going to be justified, they already knew the Messiah was the way the sin was taken away. And so if you look at 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21, this is kind of driven home even more. And he talks a little bit about that altar that we have in the heavens that they don't have on earth, that every true believer has to eat of, whether they work for the tabernacle or they don't as Levites. They have to have that faith. And he also, interestingly enough, deals with the tradition of your fathers when people actually believed that silver and gold could somehow help cover sin. So I thought this was a really good verse to kind of tie all these concepts together, set of verses. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers. So this is not from the Bible. This is from the tradition of your fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. I think that's a tremendous set of verses to kind of bring a lot of that together in teaching that principle, that one understanding principle. It's not the traditions. You can't have any traditions from your father. You can't buy your way into heaven is kind of the point that it's making here. You can't buy your way into God's kingdom. But what I find incredibly interesting here is he takes the tradition of the fathers that says there is a way you can pay for some sin with money. Okay? There's a way you can do that. That's what they taught. But he doesn't contrast it with the blood of bulls and goats, does he? He contrasts it with the blood of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He actually says you have tradition on one side that's going to teach you you can buy your way out of heaven, that you can do things. And then on the other side, you're going to have Christ's blood, the spiritual religion, the spiritual reality on the altar in heaven. Those are the two contrasts. He doesn't even factor into it what we see Nadab and Abihu and Ithamar and Eleazar doing in Leviticus 10. Not that that didn't matter to God at that time, but that even true faithful Levites, true faithful priests, their hope was on the altar in heaven. Their hope was in that spiritual reality. And so just in closing up here, I think I'm going to read John 1, 1 through 4, and bring it all together here. I think that this is a pinnacle text every Christian should know. It kind of brings together what's said here in 1 Peter 1, 20 to Hebrews 13, 8. And it also reconciles the whole concept that, as we read this morning when we went through 2 Corinthians chapter 1 today, all of our yea is in Christ. All of our amen is in Christ. And so Christ as the Word of God and being as a sacrifice, he is the pinnacle of true worship. That's the pinnacle of true worship. And it's in such a mysterious way that John 1 says it like this: in the beginning was the Word, referring to the Word of God, the logic of God written. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. That's incredibly important because that's exactly where spiritual worship is. And to pollute what that says and to pollute what Peter says about that lamb slain since the foundation of the world, and to pollute Jesus Christ the same yesterday, forever, backwards, Jesus Christ today, forever, forward, to pollute that is to have the heart of worship wrong. And so we have all these principles, I think, that you can kind of look at in this, and you can see how people can go astray. God is interested in our physical worship. God's interested that we do it his way, the way he wants it. That is true. He wants it that way. God is interested in our living worship. He wants us to live every day as Christians, devoted to Christ, taking up our cross to follow him. But in the end, when it all comes down to it, spiritual worship, undefiled and unpolluted in our heart, is very important. Very, very important. And so it's not just book knowledge. It's not just, well, I know what I know. But at the same time, it's where you're hoping, where you're trusting, and where all of your grace flows out of and your faith has to be in. And so it's highly important, I think, to get this right. You cannot violate the Word of God written and the Word of Jesus Christ and come out clean on the other side. In other words, they both work together to produce one whole. We take the Bible at face value about what it says about Jesus, and we read it back into the text everywhere we see it because it's the truth of God's Word. And so I think that would suffice as what I was hoping to share with everybody tonight. I hope it's been beneficial, but it was totally brought on by me looking ahead and just seeing where we were going to read today, and I thought it's a pretty good thing I think we can cover. And so we'll take a little break here for a minute and come back and finish worship, and we'll have our fellowship meal.